Father, now we turn to the word written. We've sung the word and the sentiments thereof, and we pray that they would please you and that you would respond back with blessing. But now we hear your word as written in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you yourself would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking about how time-oriented we all are here in our Western world. Wouldn't you say that was true? Those of you that come from other places, I'm sure everybody's aware of time, but it's not quite as fanatical as the Brits and the Americans and the Canadians can be. I thought of three examples as I get started here. One was one of our newer people, when trying to describe to her dad when our morning services began, she said it's a soft 9:30, Dad. And that's the first time I had ever heard that phrase. We've also got an older brother who has many years in ministry, and because his churches were often larger, there were a lot of moving parts and things that had to start and end at certain times. And I can see that discipline in that brother as he's aware of when things begin and when things end. And we even have a young woman here that I think if you dropped her into one end of the pool and said, okay, go, she'd be already coming out of the other end of the pool because she's just that quick. We are very, very aware of speediness, time and speediness in our world. And you can think of examples. Our modern world demands a quick response time, whether it's you're waiting in the fast food line. I realized what an American I had been a couple of weeks ago when I was sitting there, and I'm sure an entire 52 seconds had gone by, and I was still waiting to come up to the window, and I was thinking, huh, fast food. And then I thought, oh, I've been here for like 45 seconds. You know, what kind of expectation must that be? And I patiented myself down, I guess you could say. And then, of course, we want very fast response time with fire trucks. We would like them to get there just as quickly as they can. The same thing with the EMS. We want a quick response time. I'd like us to read in the book of Luke an example of a couple of dear brothers who didn't have very fast response time. And this story is set on a third day after Jesus' crucifixion as they were out for an amble. Luke 24, probably sometime in the mid to late afternoon of the third day after Jesus had died. We're reading from Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Of course, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ and all the signs and wonders that surrounded it. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In this morning's story, we read about two slow responders. There's two slow responders up on the screen for you, two charming turtles getting up onto a riverbed rock. They're a little slow, but they're just turtles. What do you expect them? What about human beings? What about when we're a little slow? These two poor slowpokes, they already had heard at least six testimonials about the resurrection of Christ. These are, of course, all either actors from various films or paintings of the past. We don't really know what any of these people look like, but I tried to pick a few examples. Scripture mentions, as in the passage that Don read for us, Mary Magdalene, who was there early in the morning to not to welcome the resurrected Jesus, I should point out, but to anoint his body, showing that she also thought he would still be dead. And then there's other people that are mentioned there. Mary, the mother of James, someone named Joanna, another woman named Salome, and it says, and other women. So there may be more than just six. And then they went and they saw what they saw. They saw the empty tomb. They said they met angels and they ran back. And then Peter and John. Peter and John hear the story back in the city, and they run like mad down to the cemetery, and they go in, and one stops and just looks in. One actually runs into the tomb, as you know. They find the grave clothes all neatly tied up in the bundle, but Jesus they did not see. And here's what the testimony that these two men in Emmaus had been told, that the stone had been rolled away. Remember, this is more than just one person. I wonder if there was a little bit of a male attitude about women's testimonials, like they just assumed all of those women, they're making up a tale, I think one of the Gospels say. They did not believe the women, but they came back and said, look, the stone has been rolled away. And the tomb is empty. You know, logically, that shouldn't have been. There were Roman guards there, but there were one thing you never get outlined, but is evidently true, is that the Roman guards were gone. Where were the Roman guards? It was a death penalty for a Roman guard to desert his post. And yet neither of them, or however many there were, they weren't there. So you have the stone rolled away, which would have been physically impossible for almost anyone to do without help. An empty tomb, which had been sealed by Caesar and told no one goes near this. The Roman guards were gone. Where were they? Why had they disappeared? And then angels apparently appeared to the women and began to tell them that Jesus was risen. Apparently, as when you put all the accounts together, Mary Magdalene must have gone back later and had her later encounter with Jesus in the garden. And apparently she did not get back to tell that to these two men, because they only seem to know about the earlier examples. So they've heard these testimonials all on the same day that Jesus himself had said, I will rise from the dead. And we don't want to forget that. That can you? I mean, I speak to any of us here. Are any of us able to predict the day of our own death? And let alone the manner, and yet Jesus had done both. And so having heard all these things, what frame of mind does this scripture say that they were in? It says they were sad. As you see that picture of that sad man up there on the screen, it also says they were puzzled, and they were baffled, and they were discouraged, and troubled. Poor, poor disciples. They felt so sad. And they were down and depressed. Now, what did Jesus do when he sees them? What do you do when dear friends are sad and confused and amazed and they have question marks over their head and they're saying, what is God doing? What's happening? I don't understand. What would you do? Well, most people think, well, let's give them a hug. A great big hug. These poor fellows, they've been through so much. Maybe they even saw Jesus beaten beyond human recognition. As it says in the book of Isaiah, his visage was so marred he wasn't even recognizable anymore. Maybe that had to have been a horrible and traumatic thing to have seen. Maybe they saw him staggering through the streets of Jerusalem carrying that crossbar until the Romans forced that other man to take it. Maybe they had actually perhaps seen his gasps of life as he hung from the cross. All of this burning and searing into their minds would have been very, very disturbing. Did Christ see their sad and discouraged and perplexed states of mind? And did he give them a great big hug? No. He called them foolish and slow. Now, I put that face up there because that's sort of our response. I mean, that was my response when I began to really reflect. I think, what a response from Jesus Christ. You're poking along. You feel terrible. You're very sad. You've lost hope. You said, we thought he had been the prophet that would bring redeem Israel. You're walking along. You meet this stranger. How many strangers, by the way, have you ever met in the checkout line? And you tell them a few things, and the person smiles at you and say, you're really foolish. I don't think I've ever had that. Well, I might have had that happen once. How would you react? Remember, they don't know who he is because he's done something to disguise his physical appearance. So he chides them. I don't think he was harsh. I don't think he was mean. You know, I don't think he came down on them like a load of bricks, but more like an affectionate father or an affectionate teacher. I think he just said, you foolish men, you're so slow of heart to have not believed everything that the prophets spoke. Now, that interested me because he didn't say to not have believed the testimonials. You ever thought about that? He does not say to them, why didn't you believe these six people you know really well? Instead, he says, you don't believe the prophets. You don't. Why have you not believed the Old Testament writings? They had 1,300 years worth of Bible prophecies. 1,300 years. Can our scientists even figure out how many hurricanes we're going to have next year? And they had 1,300 years. I'm saying 1,300 years because of the estimated birth of Abraham. Or rather, excuse me, of Moses, and when Moses would have written the book of Genesis. At least 1,300 years worth of prophecies. And because of those prophecies, what should they have had? They should have had hope. And they should have felt joy. And they should have received the testimonials with confidence. I couldn't think of the opposite, the reverse of amazed. What would be the opposite? What would be an antonym of amazed?
Underwhelmed.
Underwhelmed? Okay, that's a possibility. What are some other opposite words from astonished? If someone's the opposite of astonished, what would they be? This is a real question. Not surprised. That's two words. Does that count as an antonym? Meh, M-E-H. They would just be meh. Well, that leaves out the joy and faith and hope, but maybe. I was thinking confident or affirmed, maybe, as opposed to astonished, because it's alliterative. So I like that. Knowledge plus faith ought to produce hope and joy and confidence. Instead, they had sadness, discouragement, and shock. And Jesus says, you shouldn't have been like this. The Old Testament prophets had a 100% accuracy rate. I'm not going to devote the entire message to this, but I do want to race through it very quickly. I especially want to say to you kids and younger people, your parents, especially your parents, hopefully have brought you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm looking at my own as well as everybody else's. We do not want you to believe in Jesus because we do. You understand? Because we could be wrong. Lots of parents are wrong about lots of things. That's a trade secret I'm letting out today. We don't want you to believe in Jesus Christ because we do. We want you to believe in Jesus Christ because it's true. And how you say, well, most Christian dad of all planet, or mom, I'm not talking about me. How do you know? Here we go. The Old Testament predicted Jesus' bloodline. I'm going to go back even to Genesis 3. I start with Genesis 15 up there. I'm going back to Genesis 3. The Savior that God was going to send was going to be a human being, not an angel. Joseph, Smith, a human. Genesis 15, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, not a descendant of any other tribe or race of people, but Abraham. Isaiah 11, verse 1, he's going to be a descendant of the line of David, particularly Jesse. Remember, David had brothers. So Jesse, then David. He had the right bloodline. In fact, he was going to be the lion of the tribe of which tribe? The lion of the tribe of Judah. He had 12 tribes to pick from, the prophet did. He picked the one tribe and was right. 1,300 or a little less later, years later. Second thing they predicted was his birthplace in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. O Bethlehem, Bethlehem, you are so little, you're not even included in the official rolls of Judah. But out of you shall come he whose coming is from eternity, and he shall shepherd my people Israel. Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the Messiah. Hundreds of years in advance. They predicted his baptism. And by baptism, we're really talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The anointing power, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is upon me. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And he has empowered me to preach good news to the poor and so forth. That's what the word Messiah means, is anointed one. And the anointing is not an anointing of physical water. It's the anointing of the Spirit of God. And in public, we have that testimonial of Jesus being baptized by his cousin John. And his cousin John saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me, as a testimony to Jesus' greatness. And Jesus says, let's go forward with this because it fulfills all righteousness. And so they water baptized Jesus. And as he came up, the Spirit of God came down like a dove. Could I be a picky Bible interpreter, by the way? This is a very small footnote, but it did not ever say, there's nothing in the Bible that ever says the Holy Spirit looks like a dove. It says he came down like a dove. Anyway, the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and anointed him. That was predicted back in Isaiah 11, verse 2, that the Messiah would be anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament also predicted that he would be a preacher. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord, that's the verse I was actually quoting, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to whom? Good news to the poor. And when John the Baptist started doubting whether Jesus was the Son of God or not, because John the Baptist had gotten thrown into a horrible prison by Herod, and at that time John began to doubt just a little bit, and he sent a message to Jesus, and he said, are you the one we're really waiting for, or are we waiting for another? What did Jesus say? First of all, he didn't rebuke him, but he didn't say, test your feelings, Luke. Instead, he said, tell John this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, when John the Baptist's faith began to wobble, Jesus didn't say, look inward, John. He said, look outside of yourself to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. Do you not see that I am fulfilling these ancient prophecies by preaching to the poor? The Old Testament also predicted that the Messiah would have a healing ministry. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Our sicknesses he has borne away, our sorrows he has carried. That's the way Matthew applies that verse. The Old Testament also predicts Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice, O Jerusalem, rejoice, O Israel, your king comes to you lowly, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we all know, we just thought about that. We call it the triumphal entry. That was predicted thousands, hundreds of years before. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and the year and manner of his death. I hope you will bring friends to the new series that I'm starting next week, which is the whole book of Daniel. We're going to go through the entire book of Daniel. And one of the reasons we're doing that is to reinforce, in a time of political chaos, the fact that God is still on his throne and God is sovereign over the nations, even nations as stupid as ours. Anyway, we will go through the book of Daniel, but the reason I put Daniel 9, verse 26 up there is because Daniel 9, 26 predicts the day of Jesus' coming to the year. I mean, the time right down to the year, including his death, that the Messiah would be cut off, reconfirming Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. saying that he would be marred, he would be beaten, blood would be spilled by the Messiah. And Zechariah 12, verse 10, saying that he would be so damaged he wouldn't even be recognizable as a human being. What do you suppose are the mathematical odds that one human being could be successfully predicted? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Just on those 7 categories. It can't happen. It can't happen. But it did happen. And that's why you should believe. This is such a simple thing to say. This is why you should believe in Jesus. Now add the testimonials. These 6 or 7 testimonials that we just read about in Luke 24. Add them on there. They confirm the Old Testament prophecies. They're harmonious with those Old Testament prophecies. So you have hundreds of years of predictions like big flaming arrows all pointing at this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, and saying, he's the one. And Jesus says, you should have expected me to be back. Why are you sad? Why are you discouraged? Why are you hopeless? I know why, Jesus said. It's because you're foolish and you're slow. Slow to believe all that the Old Testament prophets had to say. The same Old Testament also predicted the resurrection. And this is the logic that Jesus followed. Jesus just didn't quote something out of his head for no reason. Jesus was following the laws of logic. He's saying, look, the Old Testament prophets predicted A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H about me. And then they said this. Psalm 19, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Was their heart rejoicing? And were their tongues glad? No way. But David, speaking and writing under the inspiration and the prophetic power of the Holy Spirit, was saying this in the role, adopting the role of Messiah. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you, referring to the Lord, will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with your face. And that's just one of several Old Testament predictions of the resurrection of Messiah, that the Messiah would die but then rise again. You get a similar one over in Isaiah 53 where it's clear that the Messiah will die. And then eventually, though, the Lord says, and yet the Lord will prosper him and he shall see his seed. Well, how do you prosper and see your seed if you're dead? It's implied that the Messiah will be raised from the dead there. And there's several places in the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices, the scapegoat that is allowed to run away off into the desert alive. Right? You remember the story of the so-called scapegoat who does not die but rather lives. And on it goes. That same Old Testament that predicted Jesus' bloodline and his birthplace and his healing ministry and his preaching ministry and the way that he would enter into Jerusalem. The year of his birth, the year of his death, the Christmas star. I'm just thinking of more and more as we go along. All these prophetic pointers, the same Old Testament predicted the resurrection. How many of you felt like this morning? Remember, these were disciples. In this story, these are not atheists that Jesus is chiding. They aren't New Agers. They aren't Hindu mystics. They're not Buddhists. They're not secular. I'll use a word a little out of its time frame, but they were the Christians. He's talking to Christians, so to speak. He's talking to disciples. And yet they were still half asleep, spiritually speaking. Let us not imitate their example. There are many characters in the Bible that you ought to imitate their example. Some characters are described in the Bible so that we do the exact opposite. Let us not be ourselves slow responders. You and I have more prophetic and eyewitness evidence that Jesus came back to life than there is evidence that Plato existed. You know who Plato is. You're familiar with the very famous old Greek philosopher from whom Aristotle learned, but also was sort of a competitor. Well, Plato's one of the great names in Western philosophy, Western world philosophy. You actually have more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is evidence that Plato ever actually existed. Now, I believe that Plato existed, but they're comparative. It's like there's just a few crumbs of ancient manuscripts about Plato, and there are tens of thousands of solid, reliable, and ancient testimonials written down about the life and death and life of Jesus. So believing in him is not a matter of feeling a burning in your heart. You and I have been given a tremendous privilege. We're here in this room. Sometimes we compare ourselves, or maybe as your teaching elder, I sometimes compare our ministry to other ministries, and sometimes I compare it to a ministry that's having problems, and so I give thanks for the fact that don't have those problems. Other times I compare us to churches that seem to be doing exceptionally well in some area, and I can sometimes become almost jealous of those things. Or that they inspire me, and I think, well, maybe someday we'll be able to do a ministry like that, whatever it is. But I need to remember, and we need to remember, there are places in the world that have never even heard about Jesus. You know that's true, right? There are people around us in Kentucky who have only heard the word Jesus as a category on Jeopardy, but don't know anything about him. Don't know his teachings. Don't even know anything about his resurrection and the fact that you and I have heard the story. That is a gift that God has given to you and me, because it's not a gift that everyone else has. There are whole tribes, whole sections of country that don't know the story of Jesus and his resurrection. Just the fact that you even know this story, even if you've been brought up since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, and it's so old that you yawn on Easter Sunday. You have been given, and I have been given, such an incredible privilege to know this story. Because it is by this story that we avoid the fires of hell, and God enters our life and heart in this world and assures us of eternity in a heavenly place in the next. Amen. I'm going to actually point my finger, for you to have been raised by Christian missionary parents, for the two of you to have been raised by Christian parents, not missionaries, but Christians, for any of you young people that have had faithful Christian parents who have taught you about Jesus, you have been given a prize that is worth your weight in gold and more. You know what that does to us? That then means we have an obligation to believe it. The knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge of his resurrection is the greatest privilege that any human being could ever be given. But with it comes the greatest responsibility that any human being could possibly have. And you know that responsibility, I'm not going to say to be a missionary. I'm not going to say to tithe. I'm not going to say to go to church or witness. I'm going to say, you want to know what your greatest obligation is? To believe it. And I mean for all of us that are Christians today, right now as I'm speaking, to still believe it. Because the people to whom Jesus was speaking were already disciples, and they had already confessed faith in him, and they had already been water baptized by his immediate disciples. And they had been following him for 3 years. That's why they were called disciples. And they were apparently part of the group that was there on the day Jesus died. They weren't even out scattered. They were the in-group. And Jesus still has to come to them and say, don't be so slow. What is Christ saying to us this morning, this season, saying to me and saying to you? Number one, belief in Christ's resurrection is based on Bible prophecy and the eyewitness testimonies, not our feelings. Now, if there are no feelings, there's a problem. I keep thinking of this saying, if I have faith, I ought to let it tell my face. If there's no feelings at all, like these men, their feelings were out of whack with reality. They were sad, discouraged, and perplexed. They shouldn't have been. But where's our faith? Is my faith based on a couple of Peanuts cartoons I remember reading when I was a kid about Christmas? Well, the Lord could work through that as a medium of getting the Word of God to me. But is it because my heart burns within me? No, it's because God gave us prophecies, a big book full of prophecies. And then he adds these eyewitness testimonials. You realize these testimonies were by people that were really living there at the time. And it isn't a testimony like something I just saw on Facebook yesterday. Apparently the famous TV comedian Tim Allen has come out and confessed faith in Christ. I don't know if you've heard this. It's encouraging. I hope God works through his testimony to lead other people to Christ. But should they believe in Christ because Tim Allen does? Well, of course not. They should believe in Jesus Christ because the Old Testament is full of prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, the people that knew Jesus for 3 straight years and traveled with him and knew him and died for him later all said, "We saw it with our own eyes." We didn't hear it secondhand. We actually went and saw the tomb, and there were no guards, and the tomb was empty, and there's no body, and there's no skeleton. Belief in Christ's resurrection is based on prophecy and the eyewitness testimonies of the earliest Christian women and the apostles. And there's 500 others, Paul says. Number two, God has blessed us with an amazing knowledge about Jesus Christ, but he holds us accountable for what we know. The fact that you and I know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that God looks at you and says, "I expect you to believe this. I require you to believe this." There is a debate, I won't go into it much, but in the history of Christian doctrine back in England, they debated the issue of whether faith was a duty. You ever heard that? Maybe that's a new idea to you. I'm here on this to tell you, not only is faith a privilege, it is a duty. It is something, in other words, that God requires us to do. It isn't just an invitation. It's an obligation. And that once you know, you cannot unknow what you know. And that you and I are expected to believe, and in fact, you are expected and I am expected to believe in the resurrection today, even if you've been a Christian your whole life. And here is why. Because even number three, even followers of Christ can slide into thinking and feeling and acting as if Christ was dead. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that this can happen to you. You can get up in the morning and you think, I think of my own children or some of your children. Their lives are busy. They've got tests. They've got school. They've got extracurricular activities like band or whatever they may be involved in or youth orchestra. And it tends to fill the mind. And it's like, what are we doing today, Ma? Well, we're doing this and this and this. Oh, I don't want to do this. Oh, but I like this. And, you know, and we're always saying, get up, get up, get up, get up. And it's very easy as we get mired down in the daily mundane obligations of everyday living, or we get a certain age and we have a job to go to. And all we think about is what I have to do today, and then later this week, and then later this month. And to become very worldly minded and completely preoccupied with what my obligations are here. And I begin living and acting as if Jesus was dead. Is it possible for a real Christian to live and act and feel as if Jesus was dead? Yes, it is possible. It doesn't unsave you. But it doesn't bring glory to God, does it? And that's what these gentlemen had done. They should have expected Jesus to be alive, but they still had unbelief. Few people seem to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone to a worldview that provides the perspective for all of life. Josh McDowell, a very famous Christian message preacher and philosopher. Glad should be the norm, not sad. Hopeful should be our emotional norm, not hopeless. Confident, not stunned. If Jesus appeared right now, some of us would go, "What?" And others of us would go, "Of course. I expected it." Jesus wanted that from them, and they eventually came around. You see what he's saying here? I'm not so much trying to convince you that the resurrection happened. I don't think you'd probably even be here this morning if you didn't think the resurrection happened. Today, what I'm talking about is the resurrection of Christ as a way of looking at life, as a mindset, as a frame of reference that I, you know, is in my head, a screen in the front of my forehead where all information coming in goes through that screen, and all interpretation that goes out from my brain goes through that screen, and that screen is written in big gold letters, "Jesus lives, and so shall I." There's a picture of John Stott, a well-known Anglican rector, evangelical leader of England, with the Lord now. Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. You know, we're not saved by the death of Christ. We're saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ didn't rise, then his death was a failure. It means Jesus' payment didn't work, and we're all going to hell. So we are saved by the resurrection. We are justified by the resurrection, it says in Romans chapter 10. We accept the challenge, do you? Of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day of my life. When the kids are being terrible, throwing up all over the place. When I pull a tendon, if I lose a job, if I make a mistake, if I'm just in a mood. I had that in the last days or two. Anytime I get excited about a message, the devil always makes sure to come along and poke a hole in my message. By poking a hole in me. And just in the last 48 hours, there was nothing particular. We were a little frantic, a little frazzled, up a little too late. There was a Easter-themed fundraiser up in Grant County yesterday. My wife worked very hard, burned her fingers on a glass cake pan. I wondered how her mood was. She puts on a smile. But it's things like that. Sure, you go, ow, or you don't have to be like walking around with a big, dumb, fake grin on your face all day long. But I have to accept the challenge that Jesus is alive and my Lord and my Savior, and that he's someone I can talk to, and he's also watching me every second of every day of my life, regardless what mood I happen to be in, if you catch me at a good moment or a poor one. And that's where I'm going to leave it this morning. Not so much to convince you that Jesus rose, although I wanted to confirm that with some of this, but to reiterate what Jesus said to his own disciples. Let's not be foolish, and let's not be slowpokes. We reflect on why we believe. And you don't have to answer this, but what are you doing the rest of this day? You don't have to go do anything pious. Maybe you're just going to go have some dinner. Maybe you're going to go on a trip. Who knows what you'll be doing? You know, the Lord does. But all day today, Jesus is alive. And when we feel powerless, he is still powerful. And when we feel sad, he is still glad. When we have problems, he's the one we can go to. When our children get bumps, he can take care of the bumps and the thumps. And when we're down in the dumps. Because our Christianity, our faith, is not based on how we're feeling today. It's based outside of us, outside of our brains, outside of our emotions in the real world, where Jesus' physical body sprang back to life on the third day, healed of everything but five wounds. Let me end with that thought, just from an inspirational standpoint. You realize that when Jesus came out of the tomb, he didn't look beaten to a pulp. If God can raise you from the dead, he can heal you. But did Jesus still have five wounds? Two in his hands, two in his feet, one in his side. And for all eternity, those five wounds are sitting in heaven right now, on purpose. They could have been healed, in other words. God healed everything else. God deliberately left those wounds in Jesus' body. But why? They are evidence for the defense. Eternal evidence for your defense. And when Satan comes and says, Jack is a sinner, he has sinned again, Jesus says, evidence for the defense. Evidence, evidence. And God says, I'm good. I have justified that young man or that young woman forever. Jesus lives forever, and so will you. Don't be sad. Be glad. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes we are sad, and sometimes we're mad, sometimes we're bad. But whether we're sad, mad, or bad, you're alive. We confess to the angels and to each other and to an unbelieving world that you are physically alive. And we have very good reason to believe it. We're sorry for those times we don't. Sorry for those times we slip. Sorry for those times we act as if it isn't true. Help us to arrive at the same place that those two Emmaus disciples arrived at, where their hearts did burn and their eyes were opened and they did see you, and eventually they were filled with the power of the Spirit and joined that group who went out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you have given us a foundation for our faith that does not shake, and we pray that you would keep us from being shaken. In Jesus' name, amen.